Open up your Bibles to James chapter 4. We are continuing our study in James. James chapter 4, verse 13. Just as a reminder, after tonight, we'll probably have 4 more weeks in James, and we'll be done with the book of James. And then we'll be moving on to the book of Romans. But we'll probably have like a break, maybe some kind of activity before we do that. Should be good. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you as we come before your word to worship you. And Father, we recognize, Lord, as we, Lord, sit here and as we sing that, Lord, you have paid it all. And Father, we give you all the thanks. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for paying the ultimate price for us. And Father, now as we come before your word, I pray that you would teach us, Lord, more of what it means to live, Lord, a Christ-centered life, an authentic Christian life that follows after you, that cherishes you, that treasures you. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, you would come and we ask that your Spirit would come and enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we might better worship you and serve you and honor you. We thank you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. I can remember reading this passage that we've just read in James, not so long after becoming a Christian, and I have to admit that I was a little bit confused as to the meaning of this passage, because there I was as a young student with plans and goals to finish my degree in college, find a job, make money, and as a result, provide for my future wants and needs. I was doing what every wise student should do. Plan what courses to take. Plan when to graduate. Plan when to apply for jobs. In other words, plan for my future. Now here's the question. Was it wrong for me to think that way? Was it wrong for me to plan out and map out the next few years of my life so that I would know in what direction I should be headed towards? Does the Bible condemn this kind of planning? Is it wrong to think, as some of you may be thinking, I'm going to stay in my current job for the next few years, and then I'm going to plan to move to a more reputable company, and then I'm going to plan to establish myself in that company to gain this or that position? Is James denouncing that kind of planning? Well, some might say it's wrong to plan so far ahead because that's too much. But a little bit of planning, that's okay. Well, what about our plans for next week? Is it wrong to have them? I personally carry a calendar with me everywhere I go. It's a ghetto calendar, as you can see. October goes all the way to February. This is how I do my calendars. I don't use my iPhone. And so if I showed this to James, would he rebuke me and rip it up in my face? I don't know. James says in verse 13 here in chapter 4, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city. It looks as though James is calling out the person who's planned their tomorrow. So is it wrong then to plan our tomorrows? What is James addressing here? The issue is not one of planning, because nowhere in the passage does James condone planning in and of itself. Planning can be a good thing, and James understands that. He heard the words of his brother Jesus when he spoke to those around him about counting the cost of discipleship in Luke 14. Jesus says this, "Which one of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and see whether his 10,000 is able to stand against 20,000? It's said of Jonathan Wesley, the great evangelist, that he used to plan out his day in 20-minute increments so as to make sure that there was never a period of a third of an hour of his life that was wasted. So he planned every 20 minutes of his life. And I can sort of sympathize with that because for myself, again, personally, I write a things to do list every Monday of the week on my special stationery paper. There's like these little girls here, which is very odd, it's very creepy. But back in my old church, my secretary gave me like a stack of these, so I always use it. So I understand. We all plan, right? We all write things to do lists. The issue James brings before us is not one of planning per se. James is not calling those who like to make plans to stop this sinful activity of planning. James is calling for a stop in presumptuous living because there's a difference between the two. In other words, he's confronting the tendency to live in such a confident way without reference to God. To live as to leave God out of the equation. James is condoning a planning that depends solely on one's own ability and not on God. Notice the emphasis here in James chapter 4, verse 13. Look at this. We will go into this city. We will go into that city. We will spend a year there. We will trade and make a profit there. We will do this. We will do that. Notice what's there. We. And you can also replace that with I. What's not there? God. There's an absence of God. What's missing is an attitude of dependence upon God. I'm going to do this for myself. I'm going to go there for myself. I'm going to make this for myself. And beloved, let me tell you why that's so evil. And I'm going to go ahead and jump to verse 16. It says there in chapter 4. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. He says, all such boasting is evil. Do you know, you want to know why that's so evil? James says, it's because all such boasting is evil. He says, boasting is evil. Boasting that you don't need God is evil. And boasting and living in a way that shows that God is not needed in your life is essentially practical atheism. Believing that there is no God and living as if there is no God is atheism. Atheos, no God. And that's what James is bringing before us. That authentic Christian living does not live in this kind of way. It does not live in a no God kind of way. Christians live Christ-centered, God-centered lives where there is an acknowledgement that God is absolutely involved in every area and aspect of our lives. And for sure, beloved, there are people who attend church and confess with their mouths, I believe in God. But you just look at their lives for just 1 week, and it's obvious they live like there is no God. There's no God in their decision making. There's no God in their money spending. There's no God in their job working. There's no God in their family planning. The only time there is God is on a Sunday. That's not Christianity. That's practical atheism. And here James is addressing such individuals who confess God but clearly evidence an absence of God in their lives. It's presumptuous living. What are they presuming upon? That they are in control and God is not. Notice that the emphasis here is that they're planning depending upon their own ability but yet forgetting about their own frailty. James is addressing the individual here who is self-motivated, self-reliant, self-trusting, the self-made individual, but the individual who doesn't see himself for who he really is. And what James does is this. He says, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Look at verse 13 in chapter 4. He says, come now, you who say, hang on for just 1 minute. You need to think about what you're saying here. Now, James, if you'll notice, is not against making profit. He's not against financial success or making money. He's not against making decisions. What he is against is this. Those who are saying, you know what, I've got tomorrow in my hands. I've got tomorrow in my grasp. I've got tomorrow under control. I'm going to make this much money in an X number of months. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that tomorrow. And the next day, without any reference to God. And James says, hold on for just 1 minute. He says, first of all, how can you say something with such confidence when you don't even know what will happen tomorrow? You've got big plans, but you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Only God knows the future. And the fact of the matter is, you don't. Those are two things we can say with certainty. God knows, we don't know. Will it rain next week, or will it be sunny? We don't know. I was reminded of a story this week, and though it's a little inappropriate, it's kind of funny for the context, but it gets to the point. I have a friend of a friend, or I have a friend who had a friend, who went to Las Vegas and placed a bet that the New England Patriots would go undefeated and win the Super Bowl. This was in 2007. So for you guys who watch football, you know what happened in 2007. Only one team, the 1972 Miami Dolphins, went undefeated all throughout the regular season, and they won their Super Bowl in the history of the NFL. So the odds that this would come true are extremely small. And so he placed something like a $200 bet that this would happen. Well, as you know, the regular season and through the playoffs, the Patriots went what? They went undefeated. And if they won the Super Bowl, he would have won $1 million because the odds were that great. A day before the Super Bowl, he got a call from the place he made his bet with. And they said, we would give you $700,000 if you call off your bet. We'll give you $700,000 today if you call off your bet. But he was so sure that the Patriots would win. Stephen, your team. He was so sure, so certain, because they were the favorite team, that he said this, let it ride. And they let it ride. And as you know, the Patriots lost, and he ended up with nothing. Why? Being so sure of the outcome, in reality, he did not know the outcome. We don't know the future. And that's James's point. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to make this much money here. I'm going to make that much money here. I'm going to go live here. I'm going to go live there. Here's what James says. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Simply saying it, you don't know. So you can't live like you know. And here's the thing. People, if you noticed, are so desperate to know. That's why you have all the fake fortune tellers. Who's that one black lady? Cleo, is that her name? I forgot. The crystal magic balls and all that kind of crazy stuff. I remember about 6 years ago, I was studying at a Barnes & Noble, waiting to go speak at a retreat, and I saw this gypsy lady holding another lady's two hands and telling her future. Whether or not, I remember I'm just kind of eavesdropping, whether or not this guy she was dating was the one. And I'm just sitting there, really? Are you serious? Really, gypsy lady, you're going to do this to her? And you're going to lie? I mean, I was very tempted to go up to the lady and say, this gypsy lady is lying to you, but I got scared because she was a gypsy lady. To attack me, I remember specifically. I got a little bit scared. But there's fake crazies. There's another fake crazy. The man named Harold Camping, who predicted that the world would end on May 21st. You know what? He also re-predicted that the world would end tomorrow. Tomorrow's his new day. Things like October 21st, I think. And I know all of that is extreme, but essentially, that's what's going on when a person lives in a way so confident of their future, so assured of what's to come, so certain that they plan to do what they will accomplish without recognizing there's a sovereign God. Here's the person who says, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make profit. And James says, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And the fact that we don't know the future, what tomorrow will bring should do something for us. It should humble us. Not knowing should give to us a spirit of humility. And notice that James weaves this thread of humility from the beginning of chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And here in the passage before us, James is calling us, have a spirit of humility. Humble yourselves. Adopt a spirit that is opposite of one that is arrogant and boastful. Humble yourselves. Beloved, let me ask you this. How do you approach your life? How do you approach your day-to-day and your week-to-week? Is it with humility? Are you constantly reminding yourself as you read and hopefully as you pray, Lord, you are in control of my life. You are in control of today. You are in control of tomorrow. This past weekend, myself and Eric's family, we just went to go look at houses that they're building around us, brand new houses. We walked in, so nice, and you know, my sister-in-law is already saying, oh, I can't wait, I got dibs on this room, I got dibs on that. I'm like, hold on, man, we don't even live here. We don't even know. I don't even have the money. What are you talking about? We don't know. Are we constantly reminding ourselves, you know what? Today could be my last day. Tomorrow could be my last day. Is your desire the desire of the psalmist when he says, it's my delight to do your will, not my will? Are the ambitions that you have set, I know we have a lot of young people in this room. You guys are starting off in your careers. You guys want to climb up, get a better position. Are your ambitions that you have set in accordance with God's will in your life? Well, how do I know? To say it another way, does your goals and plans in any way compromise your love and commitment to Jesus Christ? As James shows us the foolishness of presuming upon the future, notice he reminds us of our frailty. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. He says, what is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time, for a little while, and then you just vanish. He says, you're like a vapor. Even if you live to a ripe old age, what's a ripe old age in relation to 1,000 years? Nothing. James says, your life is like a little foggy mist that's burnt away right when the morning sun comes up. And he says, it's not that this life that's long, it's the life to come that's long. And so James is saying, if you make your plans without reference to God, then you're not realizing that you're making plans without reference to the big thing, eternity. Life is short, but eternity is long. Life ought to be lived in reference to eternity, the life that matters in the end. I was reminded of our human frailty just this afternoon, and probably for some of you who are in the Berkeley area. I was eating a bowl of cereal, going over this sermon, looking over this verse about our human frailty, and all of a sudden, the earthquake. I'm like, oh my God, I started freaking out. I got a little scared. I went outside to see what was going on, and it seemed like nothing was going on, but I got scared. I called Inu, called Jen, called Deborah, all within like 2 minutes. Look, did you feel the earthquake? Did you feel the earthquake? I got scared. What is James doing here? He's doing what he's always been doing for us. He's giving us perspective. James is not saying that planning is wrong. But he is saying that planning is wrong when we don't have the right perspective. And the perspective that we need to have is this. First, we went over it. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Number two, we don't know when our lives will end. He says, our lives are like a mist. Three, he says, we need to know that God is sovereign and in control. This is the kind of perspective we need to have. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, let me make clear to you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we have some fatalistic view of life where we say, if the Lord wills all the time. Let me give you an example. James is not saying that you say, If the Lord wills, I'll get into the grad school that I want to get into, but I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit here. But if the Lord wills, I'll get into the grad school I want to get into. No, absolutely not. You plan. You make decisions. You work hard. You study hard. And then you say, if the Lord wills, I'll get into that school. You work hard at your job and work and work, and you prove yourself to be excellent before your workers and before your boss and before the Lord in all things. And you say, if the Lord wills, I'll get that promotion. And here's the thing. If you don't get it, you say, blessed be God, because that was not His will for me. And His will for me is what's best for me. You see that kind of perspective? Because you can say the phrase, if the Lord wills, all the time, and it won't mean anything by just saying it. Watch how a person responds when things don't go the way they planned. Someone can say, if the Lord wills, I'll get that job. But if they don't, they get frustrated. They get angry. They get unsatisfied. Why? Because they want to be in control. They're the same person who says, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city. Why? Because this is what they planned. This is what needs to happen. They want to be in control. But watch the Christian who means it when they say, if the Lord wills. When things don't happen, or when things don't go according to how they planned, you see them in continued trusting obedience. You see that their satisfaction level doesn't drop one bit. You see that their contentment level with Christ doesn't drop one bit. Why? Because they know God is in control. And they love that He is in control and not them. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, says this: let it be clearly understood, and let it be conspicuous in all your arrangements, that you recognize that God is over all and that you are under His control. James is giving us perspective. And didn't Jesus first teach us this? He said, when you pray, you ought to pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, is it really true that you want God's will done in your life on earth as it is in heaven? Martin Luther, when struggling in his soul, climbing the stairs of Pilate's judgment hall in Rome, would sit and kneel on every single step to recite the Lord's Prayer. Did you guys learn about this in church history? No. Maybe it's not in Eric's little curriculum. But he would sit and kneel at every single step and recite the Lord's Prayer. And every time he prayed, he would get stuck at the words, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because he was struggling. Notice how James closes his passage here in verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James tells us here, you know what to do. You know what kind of perspective you need to live your life with. You know not to live your life presumptuously. To say it another way, are you living self-sufficiently apart from God? And the tragedy of living self-sufficiently is that you don't know you are, because you're so absorbed in yourself and in your self-accomplishments and your self-achievements and your self-plans and your self-goals. James is saying, don't be like this. Find your sufficiency in a sufficiency that is everlasting, that will see you through eternity. And so he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Are you struggling with this, beloved? Because I know a lot of young people are. Living in a way that pushes God to the side and puts self in the center. God, I have my plans. This is what I want to do in my life. I have my goals. I have my ambitions. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be this kind of occupation. I'm going to get this job no matter what. And you will not get in the way of that. And my church will not get in the way of that. Have you been living in this way? Or maybe you're saying, you know what? I have been living in this way. And I have made a mess of things. and I failed my Lord in 1,000 different ways. You might be saying sometimes I find myself frustrated with the fact that I still find myself attached to these worldly ambitions. I find myself still chained, shackled by the chains of my former addictions to this world. I still want these worldly ambitions. And tonight you might be asking, well, what am I supposed to do? Who can set me free from all of this? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus speaks of a parable in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Well, we'll start in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying this: "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build large ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Notice the "I will do this, I will do that." Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" There's a wonderful illustration in the Gospels of a man who was this kind of person. He was a kind of financial merchant in Jesus' day. He was a little man. He was a self-made man. Possibly the equivalent to a self-made millionaire, but it hadn't satisfied him. And he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing through town, and since he was a little man, he climbed up a sycamore tree. Remember who he is? Little Zacchaeus. And he's peering over the tree, hanging onto some branches, looking for Jesus. And so astonished was Jesus that Jesus stopped and he looked up. And Jesus always knows where people are. He says, even if he's up a tree, Jesus looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm coming to your house." And you remember what happened when Jesus came into his house? Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house." And remember what Nicodemus said? He said, "Lord, help me give this money away that has enchained me." He said, "Lord, help me give it away." And you see, for Zacchaeus, who was like the man in the parable, at last he was free. It was Jesus who set Nicodemus free from his self-sufficiency, from his self-dependency. And so tonight, if you're asking, "This has been me. I have these ambitions, and I really don't want to let anyone get in the way, even Jesus Christ, even his church. I want to do this. I have goals. I want to accomplish them. Even if it's to compromise my faith in Christ." You're asking, "What can I do?" Beloved, the answer is right here. Jesus is the one who sets you free. And it might even be tonight that Jesus is calling you as he called Nicodemus. "I want you not to depend upon yourself, but upon me. And know that it's not your self-sufficiency, but you need to be sufficient upon me." And so, this is a word that ought to be really encouraging for all of us, because we all have plans and we all have goals and we all have aspirations. But the question is this: is God in them? Is God in them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we want to thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that you would give to us the right perspective. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would give us the perspective that views life as being frail, life as being short, but eternity as being long. I pray that you would give us the perspective to see that, Lord, we don't know what's ahead of us. And what that should cause us to do is to trust more in you and to depend more upon you and to rely more upon you and to come before you more and more. And Lord, give us this, the perspective to know that, Lord, you are in control and we're not. And Lord, I think all of us, there's no one here in this room who has not, Lord, thought to themselves or lived in such a way where they wanted to be in control. So Father, would you strip that away from us? I pray that you would give us trusting obedience, Lord, in your will. Father, I pray that you would align our hearts to your will, to do your word. Father, we thank you once again. We pray all these things in your Son's name.